my standing is not really spectacularly long, so the stool really works well for me. And if I have my back to you, I'll have to just keep scooting around. Good, good. Lorraine is very excited about starting a series on the book of John. And as we were talking about this Sunday and her being gone, one of the things that I love to do is, from my professor days as a professor of biblical studies, I love to set context. I love for us to know what people were hearing, not just what the text says, but how were they hearing it? How did that fit with their world that they lived in? So, Lorraine and I decided that that's exactly what I get to do today. So, this is probably less inspiration and more Christian education. But I get excited about this stuff. In fact, the prayer that you pray for me as I am speaking is that there are so many things I want to say that you probably should have brought your sleeping bags, because they all seem really important. The book of John, well, I'm going to start at a different place. I'm going to back up just a little bit. You know, the state of the Jewish state, sometimes called Israel, sometimes called Judah, sometimes called Judea, is a really little place. It's a very small little piece of land in the world. And it was deeply influenced by which empire was ruling the world at any given time. So when the Assyrians were ruling the world, every empire has a world view of how to rule the world. The Assyrians, and they were in present-day Iraq, they thought you just smashed everybody, separated them, killed them, left no two people intact if you could help it. And they just scorched the earth, including Israel. Then they were conquered by the Babylonians. Now, the Babylonians were very different. They were all about the good life. The beautiful hanging gardens of Babylon, the rich and wonderful food, gourmet, the highest of knowledge and good life. And their view of how you whirl the world is you take the brightest and best from all the peoples, you bring them to Babylon, you train them, and you send them back to infuse their own subcultures, their cultures, with Babylonian thinking. And we have a biblical narrative about that period. Then the Persians came along. Oh, Babylon is present-day Iraq also. Then the Persians came along, and Persians are present-day Iran. And they had a very different philosophy. Their philosophy was, if you let everyone have their own culture, their own religion, then they will be happy campers, and you can rule forever. And you rule by communication, by making networks. In fact, Reggie, you owe your career to the Persians, because the Persians were the first that started mail service. In fact, the what is that saying? Neither snow nor rain nor what is that? Anyway, that is actually from an ancient Persian text. So the Persians sent Israel back with all their goodies and gave an umbrella of protection for them to have an independent state. And we read about that. We call it the return after the exile. Now the Greeks come along. Now we're about 350 years before the birth of Christ. And the Greeks come along and they have a different philosophy. Their philosophy is one that probably we would understand quite well, because it's a little bit like what the American philosophy had been. And that was that they were thinkers. Their strong point was philosophy, was thinking how things came into being and how they worked. And they thought that they could rule the world if they had common thought all over the known world. And that you would transmit that common thought through a common language, Greek, through the arts, and through athletics. And in deference to today, Super Bowl Sunday, and just a week or so away from the Olympics, it should be noted that the Greeks, to spread their philosophy, put a gymnasium in every town of any size. Now, it's also a little bit beside the point for today about talking about John, but just because it is this day, all competitions, all athletic competitions in the gymnasium were done in the nude. Now, you can imagine when they went into a town, the Jewish young men wanted to participate. They wanted to be in on, this was exciting. However, they were circumcised. And so that set them up for sometimes persecutions, certainly ridicule and shame. And during that period of time, one of the most popular procedures was reversal of circumcision. That's your free-for-nothing tidbit. Cecily, do not think on it too long or you're going to miss John. The Greeks, then, were physically overcome by the Romans. But an odd thing happened here, that the Romans won militarily, and governance was Roman. But Romans did not do away with the Greek culture called Hellenization. In fact, those two went together. And that's why we call it the Greco-Roman influence or the Greco-Roman Empire. So Greek culture, the Romans, their contribution to the world was that they were legal beagles. They set up the law and systems, and their way of ruling the world was that there would be justice because there was the law that would apply to all. But on top of that was the Greek culture. So there was the athletics, there was the art, there was the common language. People didn't speak Latin, they spoke Greek, even though it was the Roman Empire. So when we're at the time of Jesus, kind of the way that you think of life is that the Jewish state was very small. Jesus was born in Judea. It had a king, but that was a puppet king. And he was very corrupt, appointed pretty much by the Romans. And then you had the Romans allowed the religious leaders to have religious law, so that was the Sanhedrin. But then you had the Roman governor who had the last say. So when you see the whole death of Jesus, you see that they brought him to the Jewish leaders, but then the Jewish leaders had to take that sentence to Pilate, the Roman governor. And all of this is wrapped up in speaking Greek. And for Jews, there were two languages. By this time, Hebrew was not a language that the common person knew. That was a language of scholarship. And the common person spoke Aramaic. So Jesus spoke Aramaic. And these first followers of Christ were immersed in Hebrew thought, spoke Aramaic, were under the oppression of the Romans, and surrounded by Greek culture. Got that picture? Sure. Complicated. Aramaic is a derivation of Hebrew. The way that I've heard it explained is that it's the same sort of relationship that English has to Anglo-Saxon. It has its roots, but it's a derivation. Okay, I just want you to sit for a minute and think how complicated that world is. Mush. Now, the Jews didn't take well to subjugation. They were always revolting. There were some subcultures that went with the program, but the Jewish folks just couldn't seem to do that. In fact, a couple years before Jesus was born, 2,000 Jews were crucified in a field for revolting. And sure enough, they rose up again in a big revolt in 70 AD, CE, depending on how you think about that. And the Romans wiped them out. Terrible massacre. The temple was destroyed. Jerusalem was destroyed. The account by Josephus at the time was that was green was just desolate. The buildings were knocked down. A total wipeout. Now, if you were Jewish, this is just totally disorienting, because the center of Judaism was the temple. And there wasn't any temple. And it wasn't going to be rebuilt again. It was gone. So Judaism was scrambling to figure out, did they still have, what was their religion? What were they centered on? What did they believe? And the year from 70 to the end of the century is Judaism trying to gather itself to figure that out. In the meantime, Christianity has moved Asia Minor, which is present-day Turkey, and then into Greece, and then to Italy, and was on its way spreading throughout the known world. By the time we get to the end of the century, when John, the book of John, is written, most of the Christians were Greek or Roman. They weren't Jewish. They were Gentile. Gentile just means not Jew. Could be any ethnicity, just not Jew. And so here we have the letters, the Gospels that are being written to tell about who Jesus is. And you have the book of Mark that was written first. And that one was to prove that Jesus was God, that Jesus was the Son of God and the Son of Man. Then probably the second book that was written would have been Matthew. And Matthew was written to the Jewish people to prove that Jesus was the Messiah. So if you read Matthew's, you see it was prophesied that this would happen, and this did happen. It was prophesied that this would happen, and it happened. And even the book is organized like Moses. And one of the main things in Matthew is that Jesus has the authority to make a new covenant. It used to be said in the Old Covenant, Moses said, but now I say unto you, it's different. You can't just grab Moses and plop it on over here, because now I give you new commandments. I tell you different responses. But now, Put yourself back in those times. If you're Greek and somebody says, Jesus is the Messiah, you go, duh, so? Messiah means nothing to a Greek person. They have no background to even care what that was. So the book of Matthew doesn't speak to them unless they go back and try to figure out what it was to have a Jewish mind and then work their way up to it. And then you get to the book of Luke, Acts. Now that's really one book, only it's in two volumes. And that's written by a Gentile. It's written by probably a scribe to Luke the physician. And that book is to prove that Jesus was for everybody, that Jesus was for Jews and Gentiles. Makes a special point of Jesus' compassion and Jesus' care for the marginalized, for the outsider, for the oppressed. And in those three books, which weren't books yet, and there was no Bible, the Bible didn't happen for about 300 more years. These were just manuscripts that they would send from church to church to church to church. But these three, what we would call books, together gave a picture of the life of Jesus and the development of the early church. But by the time we got to the end of the first century, there really needed to be something that spoke to the Greeks. Why would Jesus be relevant to the Greeks? Why would they want to follow this Jesus, this Christ? And so it is through, whether it was actually the Apostle John, he did live to be a very old man, so it's possible he could have written it or talked it and a scribe wrote it. It could have been the community around John that gathered up his stories and his thinking and put it together, or it could be John the Elder. Scholars, the great fun they have is trying to decide who wrote stuff. And you can read 10 books and find 10 theories. But the point of why this was important to write was to present Jesus so that the Greek mind could understand and accept. And this brings us to some explanation about Greek thought that you need to know to understand what Lorraine's going to preach about. The Greeks understood the world, that there were two worlds. There was an eternal spiritual world that was unseen, but that was the real world. That the material world, the world that we touch and live in, was just a shadow of the real world. Just a facsimile of it. This is developed in Plato's thinking, and the very famous allegory he does of the man in the cave, if you remember your college philosophy, was that he said it was like a man sitting in a dark cave seeing a projection of life on a screen. Now, we don't have to think about a dark cave. We are spending a good bit of our life looking at life on a screen. But the life on the screen is not real. That cave was also dark, but it was too bright to go out. People would go back to the darkness and to the shadow, to the facsimile of life rather than life itself. Now you realize that's just, well, let's leave that point right there. They also had a very popular thought, a philosophy called Gnosticism. And Gnosticism took this idea of the seen and the unseen and said that this spiritual reality is good, is God, but the material is bad. So they set up this dichotomy between what we live in is bad and what we strive for is unseen and is good. But then they had a problem because this good could not touch this bad. And so they devised all kinds of stuff. Emanations, like ripples. Like ripples could go out from God. And the farther away it got, the farther away it was from Godness, but it was material. And it was a very complicated system. But what I would suggest to you is that to help you understand the book of John, that you do some Googling and some reading about Gnosticism. It will really help you understand what John is doing, because one of the main things he's doing in his writing is refuting Gnosticism and things that don't make sense to us, or we don't really appreciate what he's saying, are because the Greek mind is thinking in terms of good, bad. Now, this splayed out for them that they had two choices about Jesus. Either Jesus was not really divine. He had to be many, many, many emanations away from God to be a person. Or he was God, but he was a ghost. He was a phantom. He appeared, but he wasn't really a person. Those are the only two choices the Gnostics had. Well, the Hebrews, of course, were saying, this is God and man in one essence. Okay, so that's peace. Now we get to the genius of where John starts. And that is, he starts with, and it's terribly, terribly confusing. I'm so sorry that the words work like this. Because in our translations, it says, in the beginning was the Word, capitalized. Well, now we Americans think of Word as written, or as something I say. And that's not what the word means. The translation is logos. Now, if you want to say it correctly, and Lorraine will say it correctly, it's logos. But I have said it logos for so many years, and people can say it either way that I'm going to keep saying it wrong. But if you want to be right, copy Lorraine, logos. The Greeks and the Jews understood logos. For the Jews, logos was God, was the creator. That goes back to Genesis, that God spoke and creation happened. Words were little pellets of power. Words did something. And that's why for the Hebrews they made up Jehovah, because they thought that God, saying the word God, was too holy, that you couldn't speak it. It was too presumptuous to speak that. And so for them, if you say anything about word, you're not talking about just language. You're talking about, and let's use this, little pellets of power to either create or destroy, to bless or to curse. And once they come out of your mouth, you can't take them back. They are eternal. Now, we know scientifically that sound waves are eternal. Not too far off in this one. That's why when Abraham blessed the wrong son, he couldn't fix it. It had already gone. Now, to make this even more confusing, gang. Hang with me here. That as they made that shift from Hebrew and started speaking Aramaic, this idea of the importance of the word and God being so holy that you couldn't say it kind of got oversized. So that they were in the text where it would say they met with God. The translation in the Targums, which was the translation in Aramaic, would say they met with the Word of God. And consequently, for the Jews, they substituted Word of God for the power of God. What we would say the power of God. And so Word of God was very, very common in Jewish language. They understood Word of God. But you know what we've done? I don't have to tell you. We've taken Word of God and made it the Bible. Not at all what Scripture is saying. So in the beginning, there is the word, logos. And the Jews understood that perfectly. That's the power of God in creation, the power to change, the power to create. Well, the Greeks knew that too, because this was common Greek thought. Logos was the divine mind, was the order behind creation. This was the divine energy that kept the world going, that told us right from wrong. This was common knowledge. Everybody, all the Greeks knew logos. So the genius of what John does here is he goes, in the beginning was logos. And everybody goes. And logos was with God. So the Greek sense of that was with the Hebrew sense of God. And they go, just like you're doing. Yeah, yeah. And then the clincher. And the word logos was God. They're one and the same. Oh. And then it goes on and says that all things came into being through him, and without him not one thing came into being. And they would go, yeah. And what has come into being in him was life. Yeah. And the life was the light of all people. The light shines in the darkness. And the darkness couldn't overcome it. Now, people hearing that were thinking about cave and darkness. And John is saying, the light has come. You're not in darkness anymore. And it is this logos. And then, shockingly, we get down to verse 14, and it goes, and the logos became flesh and dwelt among us. Oh, mind blower. The fullness of this divine that was so far away, that was so unapproachable, came and dwelt in a man. Now, for the Gnostics, that's just not possible. And John is refuting them. But this morning, as I was brushing my teeth, I realized that in this act, the spiritual and the material became one. There is no separation between nature and God and flesh and spirit. Now, this is a Quaker thing. We've had no separation of spiritual and secular. But isn't it amazing that John's saying that this divide between that which you can't see and that which you live in, there's no divide anymore. That the fullness of everything that you assume is out there, all the perfection, all the wonder, all the godness is now in unity in Jesus. And then it goes on to say, through Jesus, we have the same thing. Now, the whole rest of the book of John that Lorraine is going to walk us through is explaining to the Greeks the idea of the meaning of Jesus. Those synoptic gospels were telling us about what Jesus did and how that developed. But the book of John is telling us what are the ideas that Jesus represents. What are these big core pillars about who Jesus is? And the one thing about the Word became flesh and dwelt among us is that when you look at Jesus, you look at God. When you are in relationship with Jesus, you are in relationship with the nature, the mind, the heart, the spirit of God. Doesn't that kind of blow your mind just a little bit? Just a little bit? And so I think that's where we get to leave it. There was one other thing just to notice as you read John. And I would encourage you to read it, not just to wait till Lorraine preaches on it, is that the other heresy that John's really working on is that John the Baptist preached repentance, that we needed to repent and be baptized to be made clean and clear before God. And that gospel of repentance had spread all over the Greek world too. And there were the baptism of John was sort of a rival to the discipleship of Jesus. And there were people that didn't even know that Jesus had come. There were others that might have known, but that wasn't persuasive to them. And so you'll notice, and if you read John 1, he takes a swipe at that right at the get-go, about verse 5 or so, that John bore witness to Jesus, but John the Baptist's message was not the end of the road. Repentance wasn't the end of the sentence. That Jesus came to explode our minds and our hearts and our lives with the living power of God alive in us continuously. Now, I have preached a long time, and you're probably right up to there, but let's take a little bit of silence for it to settle. And if you have something to add or subtract, or something has come to you that you think would be important to add, feel free to do that. And we will wait for a while.